chapter 21. There we go. We're good. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we continued along in our study of the book of Luke, leaving off in verse 20. And this week where we find ourselves is right at the very end of Christ's earthly life. He is the Wednesday before his crucifixion, which would be just, what, a day and a half or two before his execution. He's teaching the multitudes in a packed temple. They're gathered there for the Passover festivities, and Jerusalem has perhaps millions of people in it. He's 2 days away from his death. He knows that. No one else does. And here we find him in the temple with a whole lot of people around him, warning them, warning the people one last time. And he's alluded to the fact previously that those in the temple that day should prepare for eventual destruction. Total eventual destruction. In verse 6, we covered this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said, "These things that you see," speaking of the temple, "the days will come which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's speaking of total destruction, eventual destruction. And so in response, they naturally want to know, well, when's that going to happen? They want to know more. When exactly they could expect it to happen, what warning signs there would be to notify them of it, it's happening. Ironically, if you ask me, they're overlooking the greatest sign that could have been given to them of coming judgment, which is God himself becoming a human being, showing up at the temple that day and verbally warning them. How's that for a sign? What's the sign going to be that destruction is coming, that judgment is near? Well, when God shows up in human form to warn you, that's one sign. Now, Jesus isn't going to tell them exactly when that judgment's coming, but he said that it would. And he's giving them enough detail now that if they listened to him, and if they believed him, and if they obeyed him, they would be able to escape the judgment he's cautioning them of. Those are three big ifs. First, they have to listen. And then they have to believe. And then they have to obey. And if those three conditions aren't met, the judgment Jesus speaks of will be theirs. Now, a lot of people heard him warning them that day in the temple. And yet, most of them would die anyway. 1,100,000 of them, to be exact. And that doesn't include those who were taken prisoner eventually, those who were left alive to live with the haunting memories, the images that they had seen during the siege, the horrors that they had experienced. I mean, some would live to tell the tale, but I don't know that I'd want to be one of them. Just let me die. And of course, we're speaking here prophetically, at least in Jesus' day, of the coming Roman siege on Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem, which would happen in 70 AD. Now, the speech that Jesus is giving here is taking place in, I think, 33 AD. So it's still a few decades off. And so the warning wasn't imminent. It wasn't happening tomorrow. And so they still had time. But the judgment was coming. Now, why is it that so many people ignore the warning signs? One reason is because there's no immediate concern. Everything's okay right now. And people generally don't want to be bothered. That's why warnings are ignored, because most people just don't want Jesus to bother them right now. Not when things are going good. And that would encompass the attitude toward many in Jerusalem at that time. In verse 20, Jesus, continuing on with his warning, says to them, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Notice, please, in verse 20, that Jesus says when the city is surrounded by armies, that desolation is near. He says it's near, not immediate. It's near, but not immediate. Jerusalem would eventually be surrounded by armies. It would happen in 66 AD, which would be about 33 years after he made the warning. 66 AD, Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, which is stated here, but total destruction wouldn't really happen until 4 years later, history tells us, in 70 AD. In other words, when 66 AD finally came, and Vespasian, the Roman emperor, came with his troops and surrounded the city, some would remember the words of Christ and obediently flee, while others would, in unbelief, decide to wait. Oh, there's the armies surrounding Jerusalem. I remember 33 years ago, Jesus giving some sort of speech, and he said to flee as soon as the armies were surrounding Jerusalem, so let's get out now. And some did. Others, having heard the very same speech, or at least being told of it by first-hand witnesses, saw the armies surrounding Jerusalem and decided to postpone their obedience, which is rebellion. If God's word says that today is the day of salvation, then to postpone the surrender of your will until tomorrow is rebellion. Those who wait are marked for destruction and judgment. Why do so many people ignore the warning signs? Because they want to remain undisturbed as long as they possibly can. Just don't bother me right now. This is troubling. I don't want to hear it. And so they wait as long as they can without realizing that waiting for a convenient time to obey Jesus doesn't work for anybody, because there's never a convenient time to obey Jesus. Waiting until it works for you ensures death, not survival. It'll never work for you. It'll never be a convenient time for your city to be surrounded by opposing armies. Jesus says in verse 23, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so Jesus here, he can see the future because he's God. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how bad it's going to be before it ever takes place. Now, it did take place. And we have historians and records to show us how bad it was. Jesus knew how bad it would be before it happened. We know how bad it was because we can read books. There's one book in particular that ends up being a very popular sort of reference for Christian theologians by the name of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian, though he was an unbeliever. We have no reason to believe that he put his faith in Christ, as far as I understand. But he was very accurate, very faithful to the truth of history. And he wrote a big fat book. I have it on my bookshelf at home. And I don't know that it's a very exciting read, unless you're into history, which I'm not. But he does record a lot of the things that happened in and around Jerusalem during the days of Christ and beyond. And Josephus gives us a glimpse into the past so that we can see how bad it was, because he records some of the horrors that took place during the Roman siege in 66 AD and the famine that ensued up until the invasion of 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem and the details there. This is what he says. Throughout the city, people were dying of hunger in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. In every house, the merest hint of food sparked violence, and close relatives fell to blows, snatching from one another the pitiful supports of life. In other words, if anybody had any food at all, even the closest of relatives would beat each other up in order to get that food from them. No respect was paid, even to the dying. He calls them ruffians. These were the anti-Roman zealots. So outside of the city, you had the Roman soldiers laying siege. But inside the city, you had political militants who were Jewish and opposed the Roman military, but who also then began to stir up factions within their own people, and they were killing each other. He says these anti-Roman zealots would search people in case they were concealing food somewhere in their clothes or just pretending to be near death, gaping with hunger like mad dogs. Lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards, and so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to gnaw at anything. Refuse, which even animals would reject, was collected and turned into food. In the end, they were eating belts and shoes. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles for 4 drachmas. Among the residents of the region beyond Jordan was a woman called Mary, daughter of Eleazar of the village of Bethzuba. The name means house of hyssop. She was well off and of a good family and had fled to Jerusalem with her relatives, where she became involved with the siege. She was trapped. Most of the property she had packaged up and brought with her from Perea had been plundered by those ruffians. And the rest of her treasure, together with such foods as she had been able to procure, was being carried by their henchmen in their daily raids. Everything she had was taken from her. All her food was gone. In her bitter resentment, the poor woman cursed and abused these extortioners, and this incensed them against her. However, no one put her to death, either from exasperation or pity. But in the end, she grew weary of trying to find food for her kinsfolk. In any case, it was now impossible to get any, wherever you tried. Famine gnawed at her vitals, and the fire of rage was even fiercer than famine. So, driven by fury and want, she committed a crime against nature. Seizing her son, still a nursing infant, she killed him, roasted the body, swallowed half of it, and stored the rest in a safe place. But the rebels were on her at once, smelling the roasted meat, and threatening to kill her instantly if she didn't show them where it was. She assured them that she had saved them some and revealed the remains of her child. Seized with horror, they stood paralyzed at the sight. But she said, "This is my own child and my own handiwork. Eat. I've already eaten. Don't show yourself weaker than a woman or more pitiful than a mother. But if you have pious scruples and shrink away from human sacrifice, then what I've eaten can count as your share, and I will eat what you left as well. At that, they slunk away, trembling, not daring to eat. The whole city soon rang with the abomination. When people heard of it, they shuddered, as though they had done it themselves. And I wonder if when that happened, anybody recalled what Jesus said in verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Because Jesus can see ahead and knows the level of depravity that nursing mothers, who should be the most gentle of all people on earth, would fall to in times like this. Now we see the reason here why Jesus is giving this specific warning. He sees the future. He knows how bad it's going to be. He can see what we're capable of. See, God can see what you and I are capable of, and he warns us. Though the warning tends to be far more mild than the reality. If he were to tell us the reality of where we could go if we fall into sin, none of us in here would believe him. You understand? No one would believe in this room what God knows you're capable of, given the right circumstances. And this is called the vengeance of God. Let me say something about that vengeance. The vengeance of God has the ability to extract from within the depths of the unregenerate soul the corruption that's been in them all along. He has a way of bringing it out of them through vengeance, making it visible at last to everyone in the world, including themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness." We might just see glimpses of evil in somebody, but there's far more in there. And if they don't repent, God will one day bring it all to the surface. And it will reach its boiling point through the fiery flames of his vengeance. Matthew 10:26, it says, "Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." What God's judgment does in the life of an unbeliever is to burn off all of the cheap, superficial goodness that sinners hid behind all their life and reveal to the world once and for all the despicable, Christless wretch that no one ever really knew was in there except God. See, we sometimes have a problem with this idea of people we love going to hell, and how will we ever be able to live for eternity in heaven knowing that some of the ones we love the most on earth aren't with us? I wonder that. What if my parents aren't there? What if my children aren't there? What if my sister's not there? What if some of you aren't there? How am I going to live for eternity, except not only accepting God's wrath on them, but applauding him for it? I believe that this is the answer. Once God's vengeance and wrath is unleashed in their life, it brings up, it bubbles to the surface, the depravity that was in there. And when that's revealed, we will praise him for his judgment. The one you love the most in this life, you will be the first to stand up and praise God for their condemnation, because they'll be stripped bare of all the superficial, the outward, the feigned goodness and holiness and righteousness that we were used to. They seem to be such good people. They seem to be so nice. All that nice will be gone. All of that good will be gone. All of that will be absolutely gone. The only thing that will be left is a shriveled, ugly, Christless. And we'll be glad that they're gone. verse 25, Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, Jesus here seems to be, and it seems to be fairly clear, that Jesus now is extending his warning beyond the prophecy meant for the Jews in that day in the temple. He's going beyond 70 AD here to now the Christians. This is a warning now to Christians who have been sitting in church pews ever since. This is a warning now that projects all the way beyond even 2017 to that future time when it says in verse 27 that Christ comes back. Preceding his arrival will be the things in verse 25 and verse 26. There will be signs in the sun and the moon, great cosmic disturbances. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. On earth, there will be distress of nations, great natural catastrophes. The sea and its waves will be roaring. Even physical trouble, men's hearts failing them from fear of the expectation of those things which are now coming upon the earth. So Jesus now is extending that warning beyond the people of that day to you and me. So listen, what came upon the Christ-rejecting Jews in 70 AD is simply a foretaste of what can be expected for Christ-rejecting Christians at the end of the age. And you're like, wait, whoa, what? Christ-rejecting Christians? Is there such a thing? Well, there is such a thing. Christ-rejecting Christians. Those who play the role of a Christian who aren't regenerate, who aren't saved by God's Holy Spirit, but play the game and go to church and do the stuff, but they reject him in their works, by their deeds. They profess to know him, but by the way they live, it's obvious that they're rejecting him. These are those Christ-rejecting Christians that Jesus is now warning. And there's plenty of detail in this, isn't there? I mean, is there enough detail here? Do we need more? He's not hiding what he's doing. God has never hidden from us what he's doing or about to do. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "The sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants." He's telling us what he's going to do. So if anybody faces God's judgment in the past, they can't say that they didn't know, because God made it clear in Scripture, and then he made it clear on Mother's Day, 2017. Revelation 10:7 says, "When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. It'll happen just as he announced." I'm going to do this. God says, "This is what I plan on doing. There's no stopping me. When it happens, you'll either be on this side of the fence or on that side of the fence. This is what it's going to look like for you if you're on this side of the fence. This is what it's going to look like for you if you're on that side of the fence." So there's no surprises. Or at least there shouldn't be. Some people have said, you know what, there's going to be a lot of people in hell who are surprised to be there. And I half believe that. The other half of me goes, how could they be surprised? They knew where Christ's rejection would get them. God was oh so clear with them. He printed a book called the Bible for them to read. He inspired them to one day go to church. And they liked that church so much that they returned Sunday after Sunday. And they loved the things of God so much and the things that they were hearing, and they so wanted more that they joined class. And they applied for a service position. And they were given what they wanted. And month after month and year after year, they sat there and they heard all of this. And then they're surprised to be in hell because they chose sin over repentance? Because they chose rebellion over surrender? And God had been clear with them on occasion, sending his Holy Spirit to jab them in the gut with the knife of conviction, trying to bring repentance, trying to bring brokenness, but they wouldn't have, and now they're surprised that they're, I just don't think there are surprises. So part of me goes, yeah, there will be a lot of people in hell who are surprised to be there, but ultimately I think no one should be surprised. If you find that you're entering through the pearly gates one day to the sound of, well done, good and faithful servant, I don't think it'll be a surprise. I think you will have paid such a dear price while you lived on earth that those are the words you're going to hear, and you know that because you're living an uncompromised life. And if you hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you won't be surprised because you will recall the amount of compromise with which you lived in this life. You'll know clearly. There are no surprises. There are no surprises. Or at least there shouldn't be. In verse 28, Jesus now speaks a brief word of comfort to those who, at the time of his second coming, are still alive and have faith in Christ. He's talking about his second coming, which will happen at the tail end of the 7-year tribulation. This is the point at which he destroys all unbelief in the world. 7 years prior, at the rapture, he took away all belief, and all that was left were unbelievers. But over the course of that 7 years, some people will get saved. And by the end, Jesus destroys everybody except those who had gotten saved. And he says in verse 28, to those who may perchance be one of those who get saved during the tribulation. Because by the way, during the tribulation, believers will go away, but Bibles won't. During that 7-year period of absolute hell on earth, there are going to be some unbelievers who stumble upon God's word or somehow hear the preaching of the gospel. Maybe it's they got saved because they listened to the 7 angels preaching as they dumped out the bowls of wrath and things like that. You know, I mean, when you hear angels preach, you might want to repent. If that's you. If the tribulation comes and you didn't get raptured, remember I told you to listen to the angels. Okay. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ comes back and all those who have died in him will come back with him. And Jesus says, when these things begin to happen, look up. Why look up? Well, two things. One, because at that point, they're probably looking down. They're probably hiding their faces. They're probably discouraged on a level that you and I can't fathom. There's no reason to look up. There's no reason to lift your head. Things couldn't get worse. And Jesus says, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. What does that mean? Well, it means verse 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And he says, when that happens, if you're still around, it means you're a believer and you made it. Look up. I'm here. Lift up your head. It's a word of encouragement to those who would survive the tribulation, those who will survive the tribulation, because some will. It's interesting to me that what will be, without question, the worst day of many people's lives when Christ comes back to judge and vanquish them from the earth for good, it's a bad day for them. If you're not on Jesus Christ's good side and you see him coming back on a white war horse through the clouds, which is enough to make you mess your pants, but he's going to be wearing a robe that's dripping with blood. He's got flames coming out of his eye sockets and stuff. Like, if you're not on his good side, it's a bad day. It's a bad day for you. He says, when I do come back, that will for some be the worst day of their life, but for others it will be the very best day of theirs. Isn't that weird? How polarizing Jesus is. Like, his return will be for some, bar none, the worst day of their life, and for others, bar none, the best. In verse 29, he spoke a parable to them. I think he's lightening the mood a little bit. He's like, let me just tell you a story. I know it's getting heavy here in the temple. Listen, look at the fig tree. All the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And everybody in the temple would have been, yeah, yeah. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So this is going to happen. There will be no surprises. But now, concerning this parable, he says, hey, listen, take a look around. You know that when you see the buds on the trees and the flowers starting to bloom and all that kind of stuff, you know that summer is coming. Listen, you and I, we can all tell that summer is coming, right? Now is a pertinent place for us to be in this particular scripture, because right now everything's popping. This weekend, didn't it? Last couple days of near 60, 70 degrees, a little bit of moisture and some warm weather, some sun. I got that plum tree in my front yard. Last year, I didn't get hardly any flowers on it, but this year, just big, fat, red bulbs one day, and the next day, like popcorn. They're all just little white explosions all over this tree, and they smell really good, too. It's a really pretty tree. And so there they are. Now, every once in a while, we'll get a real freak day in January or February where it's like real warm. You remember last year in March when some of us, we went for the weekend away and it was like 70? We were all t-shirts and sunburn in early March, okay? Now, did anyone think that summer was just around the corner? Like, this is, we made it. Nobody thought that. We're not fooled. We're from Duluth. We're smart for the most part. We know how weather works for the most part. As unpredictable as it may sometimes be, we all know that just because we had a freak warm day in early March doesn't mean that April is going to... We all know the truth. Winter, we ain't seen the last of it yet. She don't die easy. Okay? And the reason we know this is because there's no buds on the trees, there's no flowers, there's no leaves coming out. But now, come mid-May, we see the buds. I don't care. It can dip below freezing. But I still know, because I see buds on the trees, that summer is just around the corner. We know how that works. We all know that summer is coming, but listen to me. Not a single one of us in this room can do anything to stop it. Can you stop summer? No. Can you stop winter? I've tried. I pray real hard. It doesn't work. It's coming. And we can't stop it. We can't postpone summer because we failed to recognize that it was on its way, or because we refused to acknowledge that it's coming. So too, and here's the point of the parable. God is going to do what he plans to do, whether you're ready or not. Judgment's coming. It can't be stopped. It's not a question of if it will ever arrive. The question is, what side of it will you be on when it does? He says in verse 34, but take heed to yourselves. Okay, parable's over now, ladies and gentlemen. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we're talking about the end times here, Christ's return. And I wish that when we consider the end of the world, that some people, and perhaps this is you, I hope that instead of wasting all kinds of time and energy trying to figure out when the world is going to end, people would rather be using all of their time and energy trying to not get drunk, trying to stay away from sin, so that when the world does end, that they inherit eternal life, which, don't be deceived, will not be inherited by drunkards, adulterers, fornicators, sinners. You read Galatians chapter 5. God's been clear with that. And yet we have a whole lot of people who want to know when he's going to come back. And Jesus from the beginning wasn't interested in telling us when. He only verified that, yes, he is. He gave us a few signs. This is what it looks like when judgment is near. When will it actually happen? I'm not telling. In verse 37 it says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning," that would be Thursday morning, the day before he dies, "all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." So they've all heard what Jesus just said, and it all made sense. It's reasonable, it's helpful, it's beneficial, it's good enough. It's good enough that they're all going to come back Thursday morning, early the next morning, to hear more. But the question is anyone really listening? I mean, they're all there hearing what Jesus has to say, but is anybody really listening? 70 AD would eventually come. Jerusalem would be attacked, just like Jesus said. 1,100,000 people would die. But guess who wouldn't even be there during that siege? Guess who wasn't there when the army breached the walls and burnt the temple down? Guess who wasn't there? The Christians. The Christians weren't there. The ones who believed enough to actually listen and obey. Early Christian scholars, Jewish historians, and theologians, from Eusebius to Epiphanes, these are believable guys, they all agree. Listen to a quote. "As Vespasian was approaching with his army, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and fled to Pella and other places beyond the Jordan River. And so they all marvelously escaped the shipwreck of their country. Not one of them perished." All who believed in Christ. They all marvelously escaped. Not one of them perished. So here's the difference between believers and unbelievers. Those who believe do what Jesus says and live. Those who don't won't and die. 1 John 3. "So now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who doesn't live righteously doesn't belong to God." They won't do what he says. Then judgment, friends, is coming. Don't be surprised if in this life you refuse to obey Jesus Christ and then end up in hell. Don't be surprised if you dig your heels in and say, "I love my sin more than God, more than my church, more than anybody else. I love myself above all." Guess where you'll be when your eyes open in the eternal realm? It's going to happen. This is Jesus Christ's last warning before it's all too late. There's always a last time you were warned. You know that? There will be a last time for you. You've been told over and over and over that your heart has a propensity to harden against God. You've been told over and over and over that sin is real and stands knocking at your door. You've been told over and over that Satan is trying to kill you. So what do you do when you're faced with the temptation to sin and you feel that hardness of your heart surrounding you, laying siege to your spirit? What do you do when it becomes very clear that you're at the very early stages of destruction, total destruction? You flee at the first inclination of hardness of heart. You repent. At the very thought of temptation, you confess, you flee youthful lusts. When you feel the enemy nation surrounding your heart, laying siege to all that you know is right and true, what should you do? Oh, I'll tell you what you will do if you're a believer. You'll run for your life. And I'll tell you what you'll do if you're not. You won't. And you'll bide your time. And that bitterness will continue to encroach upon your heart to a point where it is irreversible, and your heart is too hard to repent. You have committed blasphemy. You're done. And there's no undoing. You refused to obey Jesus. You wouldn't flee. You stood your ground. Warning after warning was given. You were biding your time, and now it's only a matter of moments before the walls are breached and sin floods your heart altogether, and the ensuing chaos will be indescribable. The way your life then unfolds will have 5 years ago left you crying. But now you won't care. God's vengeance has been unleashed. You'll be so cold-hearted, you'll turn against the people you used to love. You'll beat them until they surrender the very thing that nourishes them and keeps them alive. You won't mind hurting people. You will become a killer. And people hearing Jesus that day would have went, no, that's not going to happen. Really? Come on. Listen, we know it can, right? We watch this happen. No surprises, guys. See, some of us were still surprised. We're like, what? What just happened? What just happened was the Bible just happened. God warns and warns and warns, and we get used to the warnings. We get flippant and careless. We dance with the devil. And then we're shocked when we get burnt. What? This is how it works. God says, this is what I plan to do. There is no stopping me. He says in verse 32, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In verse 22, he says it. These are the days of vengeance, that all the things which are written may be fulfilled. He goes, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Okay, so if we're playing in the street when the truck comes, it wasn't for lack of warning. And man, I'll tell you, from a pastoral perspective here, I'm getting wore out by seeing my children get run over by trucks. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? Is this going to happen again? Will we listen? Because this is on you. just like it was on every one of them on an individual level. They all saw the army surrounding the city. Now it was up to them individually to actually flee. This is up to you on an individual level. When bitterness creeps into your heart, how are you going to respond? When sin starts to leak into your life and you're suddenly made aware, uh-oh, the enemy is surrounding my heart, what are you going to do about that? Just kind of like carry on and hope the enemy goes away? Yeah, once they surround and lay siege, I'm telling you, the enemy doesn't plan on going away. The enemy plans on destroying you. Your only choice is to flee. And by flee, I mean repent fully. You say, well, that's going to hurt. Yeah. It'll hurt your pride. It'll hurt your reputation. But if you don't destroy yourself, the enemy will gladly oblige. We know what's coming. God has told us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he reminds us and says this, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies," that's planets and stars and stuff, "will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" Since God has been so clear with us on what's coming, and since we so clearly understand what he's told us, then how should we live? That's the big question Peter poses there at the end of his second letter. He's, what do you think we should do? Think about that. What do you think you should do knowing that God means business? How should we respond in light of today's passage? The same way the Jews should have responded to Jesus. They should have believed what he said, prepared themselves, and warned other people. What should we do with what we've heard today? We should believe what we've been told, we should prepare ourselves, and we should warn others. Because what God said is going to happen is going to happen. There's no stopping the siege of 66 AD, and there was no stopping the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and there is no stopping Christ's return. There is no stopping the tribulation. And by God, if you're around for that, this message will come back to haunt you. And I'll also say that if before Christ comes back, you let yourself drift into sin, and you let that slowly creep into your heart to the point of hardness, there may come a point where what you've heard today comes back to haunt you. Be on your guard. When you see yourself surrounded by sin, you better get out. God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us and give us the ability to see if perhaps that's us. And I pray that you would give us the bravery to get up and run. Because as scary as it would have been for the Jews in that day to see themselves surrounded by vicious Roman soldiers, even more frightening would have been to leave everything behind and run. Run for the hills. Go live in the woods. Take nothing with you. How scary. And so many of them opted for the least fearful of the choices, which was to stay there. And 4 years later, they find themselves beating each other up and murdering for the last scrap of leather to eat, consuming their own children, only to be invaded in 70 AD and slaughtered by the millions. I guess they were thinking twice then, huh? Maybe it would have been better if we would have got out 4 years ago when we still could. And I'm afraid that some of us are letting our sin get deeper and deeper into our hearts. And we will one day, with blood on our hands, go, why did I let it get this bad? The Holy Spirit warned me. I knew I should have gotten out. I refused to do it. And now I'm stuck. And this is hell. May we do the diligent work of repenting of our sins, that we might remain soft and pliable, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. May we never be shut out, so desensitized that we can no longer hear or discern when the Holy Spirit is leading us or talking to us or screaming at us. Save us from our sin, God. Save us again and again